it on? No. Still searching. Okay. Okay. This morning we come to the sixth lesson on the topic of the doctrine of the Scriptures, and our brief coming to where we are is that we started on Revelation and its meaning, God's showing Himself and His will to man, special revelation, God's special selection of what He wanted to show us in Scripture. Inspiration, God breathing out, moving those whom He chose to register His truth in Scripture. Textual criticism and canonicity, and I jumped that canonicity, which is the recognition of those books in Scripture, or those books that we admit and acknowledge and see the inspiration of them. And then textual criticism is what we considered last week, the science or the technique of recovering the text, the original text, which we no longer have from the available copies of those manuscripts. And then finally, we come to the last section in this module of Doctrine of the Scriptures, which is Bible translation. This morning, we will consider basically two major blocks. And of course, beloved, when we tackle these topics, we do it in a very concise way, in no way in the details and in the... These things are a science in and of themselves. I see that I dropped one of my books. Probably it's in the car. But there are two books I wanted to recommend to you. One of them is Accuracy of Translation by Dr. Robert Martin. It is published by Banner of Truth. And the other book is Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. And if you are interested in getting to know a little bit more in detail about those things, I would encourage you to get those two books. If you don't remember, you can call me or email me later on, and I'll give you the references. Yes, he says that he writes simply and for the layman. And when you read it, but it's good. It's good that we know how little we know, because when Carson says this is a simple book for the layman, and you read it and you find how complicated it is, it's a good dosis of reality that we are very ignorant in general about those topics. And it's good to be reminded of those things. It keeps us humble and not believing that we know anything. This morning, we will deal with translation and interpretation, the need and the challenge of translation, of getting the Bible into our vernacular language. That was one of those tenets of the Reformation, getting Scripture into the hands of the people, getting the Word of God into a language that you could understand, so that you would not have the need of the magisterium of the church, and you would not have the need of the clergyman to interpret it for you, but that you could find out what it says, and following the instruction of 1 John, we have the unction to know. And that has a context. It doesn't mean we don't need pastors and teachers, but it does mean that we can learn these things on our own. God didn't mean them to be mediated by special gurus. And then we will consider the translation techniques or philosophies, formal equivalents and dynamic equivalents, and that has an impact in what Bible version you use. Then we will consider some of the English translations available. I'll just list them and tell you where to find out details about them. And then finally, we will just touch on hermeneutical principles or principles of Bible interpretation. That's the class for today. As far as the need of translation, why is that an important subject to consider? Because the Scriptures were originally written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And those three languages in which the Scriptures were written, we do not know of them. And even though sometimes we make a portrayal of knowing a little bit of Greek or Hebrew or whatever, and that's something that we have to be guarded. Very few people are experts in those languages. That is the truth. Even if you aced your languages in seminary, very few people are experts in those languages. So, and the other complication is that they are dead languages. They are not even the Hebrew and the Greek that are spoken today. And the Greek in the Bible is not even classical Greek, which is more known in the secular word, but it's Koine Greek, the common Greek, common people Greek. And as dead languages, it's very challenging to translate. And we need to have them in our languages and make sure that we have accurate and good translations. Something that was assumed by the Lord when the apostles preached in Pentecost and everybody heard them speak the wonders of God in their own tongues. Somebody was asking me the other night about the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts is the gift of speaking languages. And not only speaking languages, but of hearing languages. The apostles, there were 12 of them, and there were all kinds of people from different languages and regions in the world, and they heard them speak the wonders of God in their own tongues. And it could be that they were speaking in Aramaic at that moment, and the people could hear them in their own languages, what they were saying. It was a special gift of the Spirit of speaking in tongues. And the whole point is, yeah, that's what the Spirit wants, that we understand the Bible in our own languages. If I come here and start talking to you in some gibberish, what use is that to you? There's no magic power in that. And the apostles used, and there's the evidence in the New Testament, they used a Bible that was not in Hebrew. They used a Bible that was in the common language of the people, the Septuagint, which was a Greek version of the Old Testament. So even we have apostolic evidence that they could have said, well, let's use our Hebrew Bibles because that's the inspired language. But they used a translation when they were about preaching the gospel. Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah, when him and his scribes stood on a podium to speak the word to the people, the text says that they translated and gave sense so that those who heard could understand. Why was that? Because it was after the captivity. And that generation there did not speak Hebrew. They had been raised in Babylon and they spoke Aramaic. So the scribes and the priests translated and explained the scriptures so that they might understand them. So there is a need to translate scripture. And then, of course, there's a challenge, and this is what we were saying, that Aramaic is a dead language. Nobody speaks Aramaic today, to my knowledge. The Hebrew of the Old Testament is different from today's spoken Hebrew, just as the English of the 1611 King James Bible is different from the English we speak today. Languages evolve and change. And if you would hear a person speaking Spanish, I've had in my hands one of those old Spanish Bibles. I can barely understand it. And it's in Spanish, in my mother tongue, because languages evolve. So we have a challenge to translate. Koine Greek is inexistent, different from classical Greek. We said that. And then there is the grammar and the idioms and the terms and the pronunciation in those languages, and they have also changed. So it is a daunting task for translators to take a book from antiquity and translate it, because first of all of those natural difficulties to translate anything, but secondly, because you are translating the Word of God, and the weight and the responsibility of doing so, it is overwhelming. Even sometimes we preachers spend hours, and I'm not exaggerating, we spend hours reading on something technical. And the conclusion is, I cannot say that in the sermon because, technically speaking, it is not there. I would be violating Scripture. If I try to use that argument because it sounds nice or because everybody says that and they say, well, and it's a great punchline for a sermon. Yes, but that's not what God says. And you spend 2-3 hours reading sometimes things that are nonsense because you're reading technical things just to keep your mouth shut. and not say a word. Imagine translating. Imagine taking something which you hold to be the Word of God and you're going to put it into another language. That is overwhelming, the responsibility of doing that. Now, once you are faced with the daunting task of translating, with the daunting task of going from one language to another, then you have to consider what technique of translation am I going to use? What should a translator do before unintelligible expressions to modern readers? Should he translate or she literally? Or should the translator go after the author's thought? This is a real story that happened in Cornerstone. When Jeff Gwynn was our pastor, and we had a good man translating, but he was not too good in Spanish. He spoke both languages, but to translate, you really need to master the language in which you're going into. You have to understand the one that is being spoken to you, but if you're going to translate from English into Spanish, you really have to master Spanish because you need to say it right. We understand a lot more than what we can say. It's like children. So this brother heard Jeff Gwynn at the time say, he was giving an application on a sermon, I don't remember what. He said, and this is where the rubber meets the road. He was making his punchline. And our brother translated what you have there written. Aquí es que la goma se encuentra con el camino. That has absolutely no meaning in Spanish. Absolutely nonsense. If you say that, the person in Spanish will say, huh? What does that mean? Actually, the expression or the translation of this is where the rubber meets the road, in certain areas, not in all of Latin America and Spain, but in certain countries, you would have to say something akin to, this is where the pig twists the tail. Nothing in common in those expressions, but it conveys exactly the same meaning. And that's the challenge of the translator. What do I choose? Word by word expressions, or do I choose the meaning and the intent of the writer when I translate? And that's not an easy task when you're handling the Word of God. How do I say it? And here comes the two translation techniques. The task of the Bible translator is to communicate the content of biblical texts originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in the native language of the readers for whom the translation is being prepared. And the key for the translation, for the translator, is equivalence. How am I going to make this expression or this word to the same equivalence in the language I am going into? He is concerned that the finished translation communicates accurately what the original author wrote. And that's a quote from Dr. Robert Martin in his book that I just recommended to you. So, what should the translator do before the unintelligible expressions to modern readers? I think I already said that. I hit the wrong key. And here comes the two schools of translation. Formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence. Formal equivalence is that you will seek to translate as identically as possible what was written in the original language. When you say, I'm going to choose the formal equivalent school or philosophy or technique of translation, you will seek to emulate words, structures, grammar structures, and you will try to repeat word by word as much as possible and syntax by syntax as much as possible into the language you're going. Sometimes you need nouns to translate verbs. That happens a lot in languages. If you want to say certain expressions that in English come quickly with nouns, in Spanish you have to use verbs. The formal equivalent translator will see if he can get away with translating that with a noun, not with a verb, because he's trying to stick as much as possible to what God said the way he said it, if possible. We will learn that it's impossible to be perfectly one or the other. You will have to sometimes wiggle between the two techniques of translation. This technique focuses in its labor within the framework of a transcribing discipline, and not in what the sacred writer could have written had he dotted in the language to which it is translated, but in what the Greek, Aramean, or Hebrew states. I am translating these classes myself, my own notes, the notes I use for my own study. And sometimes my wife offered, "Do you want me to translate them for you?" I says, "No, I need to do it myself." Because if a person who doesn't know the subject tries to go word by word, the translation will not make any sense. And many times I just have to take the whole phrase and convert it into English and then reread it in English and make sure that it's making sense in English. When you're translating the Bible, it's not that easy because you're handling the Word of God. I can take liberties with what the author wanted to write because I have so many sources to verify and to add, and I add my own notes and my own quotes, and I just deviate sometimes and put my own stuff, always giving credit to Him. But if you're translating Scripture, you cannot do any of that. You're translating the Word of God. I'm not interested in your notes or your opinions or how could this sound better in English. And that is the challenge. Formal equivalence aims at, I want you to understand how it sounds in English, but I want you to know what it was written there originally. The other, still in that line, when we ask what method of translating is best to communicate the content of the original text, formal equivalence translators answer that the content of the original is best communicated when the translator consciously tries to parallel closely the linguistic form of the original, that is, the structure, grammar, exact wording of the original. When you are of the school of formal equivalence, you say, no, the best way to do it is by going word by word, structure by structure. The challenging is that there are things that are incomprehensible for the translator himself. When you look at Romans 12:20 in a formal equivalent version, like the New American Standard, or maybe the New King James or the ESV, you will find that when your enemy is thirsty, you give him a drink. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. By doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That's what it says. What does that mean? A dynamic version would translate it, giving you the meaning, would tell you this is where the rubber meets the road in your language, not in the language of the original writer. That's dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence seeks to communicate primarily the contents of the message, not so much the words or the structure of the message. Dynamic equivalence aims at the effect of the word more than the exact meaning of the word. I am not interested in you knowing, if I am a dynamic translator, so much that this is where the rubber meets the road, and I want you to know that I was talking about rubber and road. No, I'm interested in you getting the sense that this is that things get serious. This is when push comes to shove. This is when really you need to understand what I'm talking about. This is when it gets difficult. That emotional, psychological, or social impact and effect of the expression, that's what I want you to get because that's the message God is conveying. Am I making sense in what I'm trying to say? That's why a dynamic equivalent version, like the NIV, translates Romans 12:20. By doing this, you will call him to be ashamed of his conduct. Because that's the meaning of heaping burning coals upon his head. Do you get the difference so far? Are we on the same page? Or am I losing you? This is relevant for you guys because we have we have 27 versions in English. And you better know why and which version of the Bible you will use. So this is really good to know, even though it's theoretical and dry. Rick. That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. That's the challenge of the NIV. Because it could be that. So you end up with the effect that the translator thinks you were trying to say. But that would be running ahead of myself. I don't want to go there. I am not saying that the NIV is translating accurately. I just wanted to use it as an example. Because what you're saying has a point. Is this talking about shame? Or is this talking about storing wrath? Because in the Bible, there seems to be an element that when you are doing those things, you're actually bringing even more judgment upon this person who remains unrepentant before your kindness. So you have a point there. So if you're translating as a dynamic translator, and I am, and we come to a difference here, what do we do? That's a challenge. I saw another hand. Luis. Again, you are reading in Spanish probably a formal equivalent translation. You're reading this in Spanish. You shall heap burning coals, or you shall heap, burning coals heaping upon his head. Truth being said, to the NIV credit, that refrain in the Middle East had the sense of bringing shame, not judgment. So we have to give that credit to the NIV translators that they did their homework. They investigated the meaning of the expression, even in the Arabic language. And the meaning is to bring shame, not judgment. So they are, if it would have been between choosing, you will bring more wrath upon him or greater condemnation upon him versus you will bring him shame, the translation of shame is more accurate than the other. Because they are going after the effect of the refrain. Paul is using a common refrain of his day. Paul is using this is where the rubber meets the road in his day. Get my point? And somebody is translating that 2,000 years later. And they have to decide, this is where the rubber meets the road means, this is where things get serious, or this is when the heat builds up because of the friction between the rubber and the road. Which is the two? Which is the true one? The one that conveys the sense of the refrain. That he didn't know? You bet. Of course. This is not an invention of our time. No, of course. Of course he knew. Manuel. What does your NIV say? Oh, that's your NIV? Maybe this is the TNIV. Maybe. Because there is a new NIV. Maybe I'm using the TNIV then. I must be using the 1984 then. Okay. Okay, good point. Good point. Still, I didn't speak evil of the NIV, right? I still gave them the credit that they chose the right equivalence. Dynamically speaking, I saw another hand, Brad, Pucci, and Rick. Brad.
The NET Bible.
Okay. So he's quoting Proverbs directly. That's right. And that makes every sense because what are the Proverbs? If you remember the class from Arturo, the Proverbs are collections of common sayings in the day. And God inspired some of those when Solomon collected them. So it is true that it was a refrain of the day, meaning you will heap shame upon him. So the one who translates burning heaps of coal, he's heaping burning coals is basically going for the formal equivalence, not the dynamic. Pucci. Yes, and that's a good point. That's a good point because at the end of the day, what you have to separate is the work of translation from the work of exegesis. You have to separate translating from explaining. Right now, I'm just going to limit myself to translate what the text says. And the two schools are, will I go for the structure of the word for the content of the word, or will I go after the impact those words are supposed to cause? Formal equivalent says, I will go after the words. Dynamic says, I will go after the impact. Where we have to be careful is that there is no translation that is perfectly formal or perfectly equivalent. It's just a matter of where do you lean more. But nobody can say, my translation is a perfect equivalent version. None. All of them have elements of the other. But what's the philosophy behind the translators? And that's what counts. Because that will give you more or less content versus impact. Rick. Okay, brother. Another writer says, during the development of the process of translation, the text should suffer the necessary transformation so that the current reader may be transposed to the place of the original reader. Again, that is the philosophy behind dynamic translation. The problem with that is that that belongs to another person. That belongs to the exegete. That belongs to the teacher, to the pastor, to the preacher. That labor of explaining and bringing you to the meeting room where the Thessalonians were gathering, to that synagogue there, and explaining how they felt when Paul spoke to them about the resurrection and death and the coming of Christ, that's the job of the one who explains the passage. That's not the job of the one who translates the passage. Why? Because there's always danger when you're interpreting in missing out something or leaving something out. Translation is translation. Interpreting is interpreting. It's two separate sciences. They should not be confused. In dynamic equivalence, that's the danger. Many times what ends up translated is not what the original writer wrote, but what the translator believes he said. And I don't have that right. I shouldn't fix translation. Sometimes when I preach, and some of the translators are very good translating, and I would hear at the end of the sermon, when some of those who wear the headsets come and say, wow, that was a great sermon. But it only happens when such and such translates. Therefore, it must be that this person fixes the mess I made, because it is very consistent. Well, the job of the translator is not fixing the mess of the original writer. Of course, in the case of the Bible, there's no mess. It's simply to translate it, whether I agree with it or not. There's another example, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. The words are, let each one of you possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I hope you remember that when we went through it. Versus other versions that read, let each of you possess his own wife in sanctification and honor, or let each one of you keep his own body in sanctification. Which one is the truth? Well, the truth is the first one. The words are, let each one of you keep his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, when you are handling the text and explaining it, you can state how vessel sometimes was used for a wife, most of the times was used for the body, both in rabbinical thought and even in classical Greek, and in a Greek society that also had, of course, converted Jews. It is very likely that when Paul is talking about your vessel, he's talking about the body. And even when he writes to Timothy about keeping himself pure and useful, he uses the example of utensils and vessels in a household that are used for worthy employments. You say, it makes sense that we take this as let each one of you keep his own body in sanctification and honor. But that's the labor of the teacher. The translator says, you know what? This is what it says here. Now, you may want to do what the NET Bible does, or other modern Bibles, and it's add notes and explanatory notes. And that will help the reader. Always remembering that the explanatory notes are the opinions of the person who's making the explanation. The text is the text. Gabriel Verde writes, the dynamic translation of Scripture, it is not only a good genre of translation, but a necessary one. However, I do not believe he says this is the ideal translation, if such a thing exists, because its danger lies precisely in that restricting the form, very frequently the content is lost. I really want to know what was said. And then let have someone explain to me the meaning of those words, but I really want to know what was said there. I don't want somebody to explain to me the meaning of the translation. Dynamic equivalent translators focus not so much on the form of the original, but on the response of the modern reader. The dynamic equivalent translation is based on the principle of equivalent effect rather than on the principle of linguistic equivalence. Are we, Miguel, will you raise your hand before and I bypass you? I'm sorry. You didn't? Oh, I'm sorry. So, but do we get that difference? I want equivalence of form versus equivalence of effect. And it's two different things. They hopefully aim at the same. We're not slandering one upon the other. But what we're saying is you really have to know what are you looking after. Remembering that there's no perfectly formal equivalent translation and no perfectly dynamic equivalent translation. They will all draw either formal expressions or dynamic expressions, depending on the case. Rick and then Jason. It is an issue. In fact, if you want to read about it, I mean, D.A. Carson is criticized by blasting the NIV and favoring the ESV. And the reason why he's criticized is because they say, yeah, you're favoring the ESV because you are part of it. But the ESV has a lot of dynamic elements in its translation. And so has the NASB, the New American and the New King James. I believe the accusation is not fair. I believe that I would agree with D.A. Carson 100% regarding his opinions on the NAV versus the ESV. But the truth is, even though he's not criticized so much by the dynamic equivalence, but on the issue of gender generalization and the complementarianism and all of this stuff, which is nothing to do with the class. But anyways, that's the challenge. The challenge is that you need to use dynamic elements, but depending on the school you belong, will you make that as a marginal note or will you make that part of your text? And it is not that the one who is a dynamic translator is an unbeliever, neo-orthodox, going to hell person. No. What's your school? What are you after? And the formal equivalent is I want to preserve those words as much as I can. Right. 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 Yeah. That's right. But if you're translating, you have to make that decision, and then you're making a decision for the reader. And I'd rather tell you what it says and go study or put a marginal note. It could be this, could be that, or could mean this, could mean that. You know what I'm saying? Let me make a side note now that you brought that up. It has nothing to do with the class. Study Bibles are great, but they are study Bibles. You know what the danger of study Bibles used for devotions are? That you are too tempted to go to the comments of the editor. When you're reading your Bible, beloved, you're reading your Bible. The power of Scripture in the soul has nothing to do with the explanations that the editor will make of those passages. And that's the danger of using those annotated Bibles, that you may be detoured too many times to look at the meaning as opposed to reading the passage and just swallowing it. Now, read it, and what you did not understand, then go to the commentaries and find out what it says. But just get into the habit of reading, and then you go into the marginal notes. Jason. It goes to restricting the form, losing the content. And you will be, you know, subject to the interpretation of the editor or the school of editing. Mike?
Yes.
Yes. I'm just going to mention something about paraphrases, and I made a little mistake in my thing here, because I think you couldn't see that last line. But I was just going to touch that there are, in these two schools, you have the extremes. You have the interlineal, which is those that are, that put you the word in Greek or Hebrew and the word in Spanish or English or French, whatever the language, and you can barely understand anything that is written in the translated language, because you can't read Hebrew or Greek. First of all, Hebrew is right to left, and then Greek is the structures are so different that they would not make any sense unless you translate them properly. That's the extreme of formal equivalence. The extreme of dynamic equivalent is paraphrase versions. And paraphrase versions are, that's another story. I mean, that's out of the gamut. I mean, it's totally an invention, almost. It's making a story and repeating it with your own words. Yeah, but we should never downplay or minimize the intent and the good intent of, yes, I want you to understand it, Mike. Really, when I'm translating, I want you to get what God says for you. It is just that if I'm going to use the effect side of the equation, I will lose things that God said. Just going after the effect, and then there's a danger. I think this is the effect intended, as opposed to this is the message communicated. Let the message produce its own effect. I'll just try to formally translate it the best way possible it reads in English. Miguel. It could sound like putting yourself above God, but I would not make that accusation, because the men who have worked in dynamic translations, in serious dynamic translations, are not heretics, are not proud men, are true scholars, true godly men. Some of them are really godly and hold the Bible in high esteem. It's just that they went after a school of translation. And I'm talking about some of the men who worked on the NIV. So, it is true that it sounds like that, but I just want to be guarded. When I was younger, I would just blast those things. But the caliber of men that are behind some of those dynamic translations is such that I because of who am I, if I were D.A. Carson, I would be, perhaps, but being the little puny I am, unknown person, I would be guarded. Because some of those men really love Scripture and are true scholars. You know, they know what they're doing. It's just that they chose a school of translation that personally I don't agree with. Mom.
You mentioned a lot of the terms for those paraphrase, and it's a Bible for them, but it's totally paraphrase.
Yes.
Like, is there like a danger in that?
Danger, or word of caution in children's Bibles, because they are paraphrase version. I guess everything has a danger in life, you know. Caution, everything needs a word of caution. My suggestion would be is, yes, you read those paraphrase versions to children so they understand it. What I would do, and we raised our children without paraphrase version. I mean, we raised our children with a New American Standard, basically. And that's what we read in family worship, and that's what we memorized, and that's what we did, and whenever, you know. But it's a great idea if you read from the New American Standard or the New King James or whatever you use, and then to explain it, if you're not a preacher or if you're not a teacher, then you use the paraphrase version to explain it. Now, we're going to read this version to explain what we just read from the Word of God. And if you use it that way, then it's like a commentary. Like a Bible story. Exactly. Exactly. Because we're dealing with children. I mean, but that's another subject. Family education, family worship, devotional. You're not going to let me finish my class. Luis. That's a good thing, I guess. I guess. That's a great point. It's one of the slides ahead. Languages evolve. Expressions change. That's what is behind the ESV gender softening of certain passages, translating anthropos, not as men, but as mankind or people. And I think there is value in doing that, because it is true. You use the word men and use the male gender, but of course you're not referring only to men. You're referring to mankind. And some of those modern translations account for those things, and I believe you have to. That's why I do not believe, with due respect to those who believe that, that the older the translation, the better. As a matter of fact, the newer the translation, if done with criteria, if done with seriousness, if done with an intent to show formal equivalence, the better. Because of that. Formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence, which is better? Oh, Walt, you had a hand? I'm sorry, brother.
There's so many things here. I guess I assigned this.
Yeah, because that's another subject. I will skip it, but duly noted. My children learned the shorter catechism, by the way. Was it good or bad? That's another story. I'm not saying do that to your children, okay? I'm not saying that, but duly noted. Guys, let me just finish this slide. We're not going to finish the class today. But at the end of the day, which one's better? Well, I just want you to leave. I want to leave the class with this thought. I don't think it's possible to have one genre, only one genre in a given version. There will always be the need to use, to take a little borrowing thought from the other school. It's a classic example, 1 Samuel 24:3. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, talking about Saul when he was pursuing David. And Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the King James says, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained on the other sides of the cave. Really what the text says is that Saul went to cover his feet. And all my life I thought that Saul went into a cave and sort of took his mantle and put it on his feet. Maybe he was cold or something. He really went to number two. That's what the text says. That was the expression, to go to the bathroom in a cave, you cover your feet. The New American, which is a formal equivalent translation, does a dynamic translation there. Get my point? That's 1 Samuel 24:3. So I just wanted to say that. Do not go out there saying, dynamic equivalent is of the devil. We're going to destroy. Here, our great NAS uses dynamic equivalence there. Probably has a little note in the original. He went to cover his feet. So that's just an example. I guess I'll have to stop here because of time. I don't have more time for this. I'll need to make a little note that this is where we stopped for next week. Appreciate your participation. It's really exciting for me that you make so many comments and questions. And I guess we'll have to stop there, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to discuss these things, to study them, to learn them. Father, we thank you for those who labored in putting the Bible into our languages, for those who did it in the past under persecution and affliction and at the expense of their own blood and lives. We thank you for those who do it in our day, spending and being spent, using every resource available, spending lots of money to put the Bible into our hands in a way that we may understand what you meant, what you wanted us to hear. Thank you for their labors. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have, even in the English language, to have so many translations. Also, we realize that it brings to us more accountability, more condemnation for having received more light. Father, we pray that you help us for the next hour to worship you, to honor you, to seek your face, and that you may be glorified in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.